And we conclude now the lecture with the first words of chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And that's the children. To go back to that early, remember I said I think that in the first and fourth of those addresses, he's talking to all of them, children of God. And then he divides it up into elders and young and elders and young. So this is the community. We're all this. See what love the Father has given us. Our hurting community that's just lost a lot of its members that have broken off into an heretical movement. That we should be called children of God. That's what we are. He who has the Father has the Son. So the reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. The world did not know him. Go back to the prologue of John's Gospel. The Word was in the world, but the world did not know him. Well, it's because the world doesn't know God that it hasn't recognized God in Jesus and doesn't know us. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. He'll go on to say a little bit more about it, but just staying with that image. What we are, we know, partly know. What we're going to be, we haven't seen it yet. And here we've got Paul in Corinthians, two statements from chapter 2 and chapter 13 saying the same thing. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even imagine it, how wonderful it will be. And perhaps putting it more directly, chapter 13, verse 12, Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly. And you recall their mirrors were bronze. So if you look into a bronze mirror, you don't get the sharp reflection that you get when you look now into a mirror with mercury on the back of it or whatever. It's a dim image. So we're now looking in a mirror and we see dimly. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know only in part, says Paul, but then I'll know fully, even as I have been fully known. We'll be in communion with God. We can't conceive it, but we know that our dreams, our hopes, our deepest yearnings will be fulfilled. Augustine, remember, you have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless till they rest in you. But our hearts will rest in God, and then we will know. So, back to John, he says, beloved, we're God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this, though. We do know this. When he is revealed, Jesus, we shall be like him. For we will see him as he is. We'll look upon him, and the very looking upon him, just as the sun transforms by its energy and light, and just as if you're living with someone very loving, as a child, let's go back to our childhood, if your parents were very loving, you probably received a fair bit of love and you probably loved a lot. And when you went to the primary school, they said, oh, he's dear little Milena, or whatever, you know, coming, because she's a dear little thing, she's just like a mother. So we pick up these things by being loved, don't we? Well, if we're looking at Jesus, we'll be transformed. We'll be like him. Paul puts it absolutely beautifully here in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So I'll read that for you. All of us, he says, with unveiled faces. He's been talking about Moses with the veil over his face. Story in Exodus. But we, he says, with our unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror. It's only a mirror at the moment. We are being transformed. It's a process. Into the same image, the icon that we're looking at. We're seeing reflected God's love in Jesus, but now in the Spirit, we're seeing it in each other, we're You know, we're seeing it in this life of the church. So we're being transformed into the same image, that's Jesus, from one degree of glory to another. And all this comes from the Lord. That's Jesus, of course, the risen Christ, who is Spirit. So we are already being transformed, and now that's Paul writing. Here's John taking it to its ultimate and saying, like, what we will be hasn't been revealed, but we know this, that when he's revealed, we will be like him, we'll be totally transformed. There'll only be love left, and it'll be you loving, or me loving. It'll be individual people in communion, uniquely having found our way of loving perfectly. That's the goal. And all who have this hope, we conclude with this because it's very demanding, but it's very beautiful and perhaps very simple. All who have this hope, this is what we've got to do, purify themselves just as he is pure. That's big. He, Christ, is pure. Well, now, purify ourselves, that has to be treated with great care. We don't do the purifying. The Son does the warming or the purifying. We have to allow his Spirit to purify us. If we start purifying ourselves, we'll get it wrong, for sure, because we haven't got the wisdom to do it properly. But God will be purifying us through life, through everything that happens to us. God doesn't will everything that happens to us, but whatever happens to us, God is there gracing us. And through that means of what might be physical sickness, it might be heartbreak, it might be hurt, it could be anything. It could be dying, finding out we're sick, or whatever it could be. Whatever's happening around us might be quite sinful, what's happening to us. But God is in it somewhere, and God is using everything to purify us so that we'll learn to love in this terrible situation or in this beautiful situation, or having just lost a partner in marriage, or could be anything. But the purification happens from life. But we have to welcome it, trust it, believe that God is in it, and let love purify us. Don't hold on to the reins, but give in to the Spirit. And as we become purer and purer, if that's our hope, this is the only way to go. To let love purify us here, so that when he's revealed, we'll be. First letter of Peter again. Now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, there's a lot in that line, so that you have genuine mutual love. It's identical perception, I think. That's the sign, really loving. Love one another deeply from the heart. And that love is very demanding, but that love will purify us and our obedience so that we can really have this hope. And that's the process. So we're beginning the section, chapter 3, verse 4 to 6. Not a lot of new material will emerge in this section because, I'm sure you're getting the idea, this is a thesis written by one of the elders of the community, and he's writing to a community that's quite hurting and recently had an exit of quite a few of their members. And so he's talking on the theological level, and on that level, he basically only has one thing he keeps driving at, which is so important. And if we look back to our early learning and teaching, it's still as relevant as ever, taking the humanity of Jesus really seriously. That was the danger of the group that exited, that they weren't doing that. They were, and then if Christianity loses touch with history and the reality and Jesus' humanity and what he actually said and what he actually did and what he actually went through and how he actually responded, do you see, if you lose touch with that, it becomes another religious theory that can then get dwindled around and everything. So he's very insistent on that, even as early as the first century. But he's also very pastoral. And he keeps telling the community, please love one another, because that's the key. So here he goes on now, and he says, look, everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. That's a big word. Anomia is the Greek. Nomos is law. It means they're guilty of going against the law of God, of course. You could paraphrase it by saying they're guilty of not doing God's will. And sin, that's what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is not listening and obeying the will of God. That's what sin is. And you know that he, Jesus, of course, was revealed precisely to take away sins, to free us from sins. And in him there is no sin. We know this all through the New Testament. It's lovely to hear this old man telling us this at the end of the beautiful thing about Jesus was that he didn't sin. Now, if I could remind, I think I grew up, in my early, trouble is I learned theology so young, it's hard for me to remember back that far, but I'm sure before I started to learn theology, I would have said, of course Jesus didn't sin, because he was God. That would have been my answer, and God can't sin by definition. So it's almost like saying nothing. It's almost like just repeating the obvious. Well, Jesus is God. We're not pulling out that. But Jesus is the incarnation of God. Jesus is human and expressing in his humanity who God is. He's making flesh God's word to creation, God's word in history, God's word in redemption, God's word that we find in the prophets and in anyone who loves us, God's word we find in all the religious movements of the world that are responding to God. God's word is everywhere. He's the enfleshing of that word. But he really is flesh. He was tested, tempted in all things as we are, says the letter to the Hebrews, but he did not sin. That's meant to come as a surprise. That's meant to be a heroic thing, you know? That's meant to be, wow, to not sin so that it's a heroic Jesus, in other words, loved. That's another way of saying he didn't sin. He always did his Father's will in the hardest places. He always responded in love to the testing that was around him. And in his humanity, he always conformed his will to the will of God. You see, the biggest struggle was the agony, wasn't it? And there he says, not my will, but thine be done. And he struggled for that, but he didn't let it go. He stayed with it. And so at the end of his life, those who knew him, the most remarkable thing they could say about him was that this Jesus didn't sin, which shows us that human beings don't need to sin. It's showing us, okay, we do sin. And sometimes people say it's human to sin. Well, statistically, that's perfectly correct. But when I sin, it's not because I'm being human, it's because I'm slipping back from what it is to be human. I'm ducking my humanity. I'm being less than human. I'm being, okay, statistically normal, but the fact that I'm human doesn't demand that I sin. In fact, the real human beings, those who've actually taken their humanity seriously, not from their own energy, but from grace, those who become saints don't sin. The remarkable thing, they love and they respond in love, showing that it's possible under grace. Who was more graced than Jesus in his humanity? And they, therefore, Jesus didn't sin, and he was revealed, he showed us to take away sin. I think, as I'm showing you, by showing us, we never thought you could do that. We thought if you were being crucified, you'd have to curse. You'd have to get back on the others. You'd have to, you know, do something. Jesus kept responding in love in that place. So the thought crosses our mind, I wonder if I could do that. And we couldn't do it on our own. But we're not on our own. And so Jesus, remember after the resurrection, that's exactly what he did. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Why? "Whose sins you shall forgive." And he wasn't talking to the clergy, he was talking to all of us. "Our Father who art in heaven," you know, as we forgive those who sin against us. He said, "Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them." You're able to forgive, you're able not to sin with my Spirit in you. So take it, live from it. But he goes on, verse 6 here. "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him." These are little sentences that come bursting out of our letter, but once you've got to put them in context, all of them. No one who abides in him sins. I had a little, this is a silly little example that crossed my mind, but it could be. Say I invented a kind of a calico cover for a marketplace that could withstand the most wet weather in the world and would never drip. Got it? And I'd say to you, "No one who stands under this calico will ever get wet." No one who abides in him sins. Do you see it? It doesn't. And if we're abiding in him, we don't sin. That's the problem. Sin is when I open the door and walk out into the rain. I'm not always abiding in him, sadly, and we're not. But if we are, we don't sin. You can't be abiding in him and sinning. It doesn't mean if you sin once, you've never abided in him. It just means you've lost, you've walked out, you've let go, you've drifted. You know, we've done. So abiding in Jesus is the way to never sin. And if you sin, that means you don't know, you don't really know him. Because if you really knew him, you'd never leave, you'd never go. It shows you the imperfection of our knowledge and our communion and so on. In a sense, it's a very obvious thing to say, but I think it needed explaining, because if you don't think it through, it could sound too extreme. And just to put into context, this is what he's already said earlier. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sin, the one who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in the light of this text, he'd say, if you sin, that means you're not abiding in him, but he'll never lock the door on you. He'll say, come back in, come and abide with me. That's forgiving our sin, welcoming us home like the father of the prodigal son. I'm writing these things, he also said in chapter 2, we did it last week, so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, who is the Christ. Paul, just a note here, has the same teaching. It's not particular to John. In writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he said, what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship is there between light and dark? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? And one of the names they gave to the Satan, the devil. Light and dark don't come together. So if you're in the dark, then you've moved out of the light. You can't have it both ways. Back to our text, verse 7. John says, little children, let no one deceive you. Everyone who does what is right, and please note this, he's very strong on action, as is Paul, as is everybody. Everyone who does what is right is righteous. Not everyone who just thinks nice thoughts, but who does what is right is righteous, just as he, Jesus, is righteous. Everyone who commits a sin is, and the Greek simply has ek, and they've translated it a child of the devil, but it's actually straight, is from the devil. This passage actually mentions the devil four times, these few verses here, and it's the only time the devil is mentioned, the word devil, is used in the whole of John's letters. But it is in this little passage, and it's four times. And it does raise the whole question, which I shan't go into now because it's too complex and because I know so little about it, is when we use the devil, what do we mean? I'll just remind you of the principles involved in the thinking process. We poor human beings have this wonderful thing called an intelligence. So it's an extraordinary gift. But the intelligence can't work in a vacuum. It only works, as you know, on images. You have to see and think about something you've seen to come to understanding. We don't just think. Our intelligence is a penetrating energy that asks questions of what we actually experience. Now, within the limits of our human experience, we can ask questions about it and we can check and we can find answers to different degrees of clarity, of probability or even certainty when it's simple enough. That's all very well. Once we move out of the realm of actually direct experience, we can speculate and we can have flashes of images, but we've got to realize what we're doing. We're creating our own images. So when we use the word devil, what you're thinking is what you heard in sermons when you were 5 and 6 and 7 and from your grandmother's knee, if your grandmother had nothing better to talk about. And so we've got this idea. So all I can say for myself is, and this is all I don't say this is church teaching or anything, but when I use the word devil, I feel I'm in a medieval drama, you know, and you've got what you have. And then somebody in black comes out with horns, and that's the baddie. And if it was Hopalong Cassidy, who's got a white hat, then the one with the black hat would be the baddie. And in most of the comic strips and films that I watched as a kid, the goodies won. All the time, I think, which, of course, made us very ill-equipped for life, because the goodies, like Jesus, often don't win. So, apparently, anyhow. So, the devil, for me, is a dramatic persona for the mystery of evil that's in our world. It's in me, it's in you, it's in us. It's bigger than us. It's in institutions, it's cosmic, there is evil, and we don't have to be persuaded of that. And evil is something we can't get our hands on. The biggest danger of it all, and I'll stop with this, is that we can personify it too directly and then start thinking, and this is where we really get quite sick and quite anti-faith, that you've got God and the devil kind of fighting as though there's some kind of war going on. It's like saying there's a war between light and dark. You just, little baby can light a candle and the dark goes. Darkness is the absence of light. That's all. And you can't put a blanket over it. You can just turn the light on and it's not there anymore. So evil is not a when there is lack of light, the energy that comes from other places within us can be quite powerful and quite terrible. But it's not darkness that has the energy. It's distorted life or whatever is in us. So, sorry, I think I got a bit far away there. I just think we shouldn't think too much about the devil, I don't think. What we should think about is always name it as carefully as we can. Remember in the Gospel when Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And so if I'm saying, "Oh, the devil's tempting me," it'd be much better for me to sit down very honestly and work out what is it that I want, what do I desire, what is it that's tempting me, do you know what I mean? Where am I going wrong? What, you know, all that ordinary, sensible, psychological stuff. Because the devil tempt me doesn't solve anything, nor does it help at all. It's some desire in me, or lack of light, or refusal of dark, or some past blockage, or something that needs attending to. But I just said all that, and perhaps I'm sorry I said it all, but here it is here. In other words, he said, look, if you commit sin, that's coming out of the mystery of evil, would be a fairly good way to put it. Something we can't really grasp. In fact, Lonergan taught me this. Bernard Lonergan is a great philosopher, the best one I know. His philosophy is, he helped me enormously because he taught me that you can't understand evil. It's not that we don't understand it, you actually can't. And the reason we can't understand evil is that, by definition, understanding means seeing the reasons for something, like linking it rationally. That's what understanding is. And since sin is totally irrational, you can't reason about it. You can see certain reasons, certain causes of something, but when it gets right down to the bottom, ultimately you end up in a black hole. This extraordinary mystery of why we are made for love, but we don't. And we can pick up bits and pieces of stuff, but ultimately we're in a black hole, and our mind can't comprehend what is absurd, what lacks rationality, unlike love or the divine. The difference between the mystery of evil and the mystery of God is that the mystery of evil is just a black hole. The mystery of God is only a mystery because there's so much light that we can't, our eyes can't see it. We just go blah, like looking at the sun. It's the divine, like the Trinity, is full of light. And you just go on and on and on and on and on, and you'll never comprehend it. But it's not dark. So back to our text. Everyone who commits sin comes from evil, the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning, and you know the stories of that. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy all the evil action that happens in this world of ours. Those who have been born of God do not sin. And what a lovely image this is, because God's seed abides in them. God's seed, God's nurturing life, God's word, God's breath. The seed is the word of God. If you remember the parable of Jesus, well, that seed is in us. We are an expression of God, and the seed is there, but we can, you know, can get caught up in the brambles and all that. So God's seed, that's an image that the fathers of the church used to love to pick up. And by the way, they were so positive. I'd love you one day to read Justin Martyr. He's writing at the beginning of the 2nd century, born in Nablus, that is to say just north of Jerusalem. Tried all the philosophies of his day, really, and then came to Christianity and found Christianity the most intellectually satisfying system that he'd ever met. So he was converted intellectually to Christianity, which a lot of people are, of course. But that was his thing. And he wrote a couple of public letters to the emperor, because he was a top scholar and a philosopher, and he wrote these open letters to the emperor saying, what are you persecuting Christians for? And thank God he did that, because he explains a lot of things that went on in Christianity in his letters. But he also talks about the seeds of the word. Christianity isn't anti-Stoic or anti-Pythagorean or anti-Plato or anti-Aristotle. He talks about all these religions, all these philosophies of the world. There's a lot of rubbish in them all, but there's a lot of beauty in them. And he talked about the seeds of the word that you can find in all these places. What a lovely way to look at it. Instead of being Christianity wiping everything else, which is a horrible thought, Christianity, just as Jesus found the seed of love in Mary of Magdala and the thief on the cross and the leper, and he noticed the beautiful things that were in fairly complicated places, and he brought them out through love. That's what Christianity's job in the world. And in the early church, there's plenty of sayings, awareness of that. God's seed abides in everyone. Has to, of course, because there's only one God. So because God's seed is in, they can't sin. You can't sin from that place. Because they've been born of God. The children of God and the children of the devil are revealed in this way. This is how you'll know, he said, all who do not do what is right are not from God, nor are those then. And look at the end. Nor are those who do not love their brothers and sisters. That's what he brings it all down to, love. If you don't love your brothers and sisters, the seed, you're not living from that seed. He's going to go on to say God is love.